I'm going to read today out of Luke 20, 27 through 40. And I'm willing to guess that you may not have ever heard this preached or read in church. Maybe I'm wrong. We will see. We pray with the choir out there, and they said, Maggie, are you going to explain that second hymn to them, basically, because it's really weird? And I said, oh, it's the scripture. So here we go. Here we go. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus to ask him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up the children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. The second and the third married her, and so on in the same way until all seven died childless. Finally, the woman died, and in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall the woman be? For seven had married her. And Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of the place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry or will be given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks to the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is God not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. And then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him another question. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. These last 2 days, I took a short trip to Salt Lake City. My friend, who's the pastor of Christ United Presbyterian Church in Japantown, was leading a retreat there for the Japanese Presbyterian Church, a group of women, and she was doing the whole retreat in Japanese. Now, when she went there 2 years ago, she went to Topaz, which is an internment camp, a Japanese internment camp, about 2 hours out of Salt Lake City, in a little town called Delta. And she told me about her trip a couple years ago, and I said, Grace, if you're ever asked to go to do a retreat again, can I go up with you early, and can we visit Topaz? And some of you may know about the Japanese internment camps. It was right after Pearl Harbor was bombed during the start of World War II for us. And the President of the United States did the executive order, which is Executive Order 9066, and basically said that all Japanese, mainly the Japanese on the West Coast, were basically considered enemies and would have to leave their homes and everything they owned and go to internment camps in the middle of nowhere. Now, I gotta tell you, I grew up in California and I never learned about internment camps and Executive Order 9066 in school. I learned about it because my father once passed a racetrack and Tanforan. He said, Maggie, do you know families had to live in those horse stalls during World War II? So I, as an adult woman, when I've been back in California, are learning the history of the Japanese internment. And I find it has parallels to what's going on right now with issues of immigration, but that's another sermon. So I went to Salt Lake City this weekend to visit Topaz. And Topaz, I would have to say, things don't grow in this area in Utah. It's really in a very isolated area, not much industry in the town of Delta, and 8,000 people were interred there, 8,000. And they started building that place with basically 3 months' notice in September to get people into there. Well, I went there. That's another sermon, but I'm sitting in the hotel room in Salt Lake City working on my sermon because, you know, I have to preach. It's a church thing. And I'm talking to myself. I'm muttering, and my friend says, Grace, Maggie, what are you complaining about? I said, the sermon, it's a little crazy. I'm lamenting that I chose this passage. And she said, so why did you pick it? I said, well, it was a lectionary. And she smiled at me and said, Maggie, there are four choices to pick to preach on Sunday. And why did you preach this one? What she's really saying is, you are a fool, but she's nicer. And I said, well, I picked it because 18 years ago, I did a paper on this for my preaching group. It was really good. I did a lot of work. I haven't preached in 18 years, so I decided to do it. Now, I didn't really think about this passage I just heard. It has nothing to do with stewardship. I can't tie it into Veterans Day, and it's not a really easy thing to preach, but it's what I decided to do, and I'm in Salt Lake City, so I can't change it. But I have to admit, I did find it told me or shared with me some things about God's love and about God's power. So I'm gonna try it anyway. I think partly this passage is so frustrating is that we don't know much about the Sadducees. I mean, the people who heard this first knew about them. I mean, they were a group that's only mentioned once in the Gospel of Luke, and they're a group that are kind of urban aristocrats. They're conservative in their beliefs. They're not politically involved, and they claim a connection to a priest that's mentioned in the Old Testament called Zadok. And they didn't support the idea of free will or in fate or providence. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels. And the Pharisees, another Jewish religious group, did believe in resurrection and did believe in angels. And the really interesting thing here is this group, the Sadducees, aligned themselves with the Romans. So they made sure they had an alliance that brought them wealth and kept them safe. Now, the only thing the Sadducees and the Pharisees had in common is they were both Jewish, and they both were seen as people who were opponents to Jesus. So that's the background. That's the Sadducees. So they decide they're going to ask him a question about the seven brothers. It's like, really? But it's a very obscure passage. We get hints about it in Ruth. It's the idea that if a man is married and he has children and he dies, we have a widow with children, and there is an offer that the brother can marry the wife so he can bring legitimacy to the family. So the son, the children will carry on their father's name. It did not happen very often, says all the scholars. But so they're going to ask him a question. And this is a question, it's just like four verses long. It goes on and on and on and on. And they're not asking a question to learn something. They're not asking a question of, let's get in a theological debate and see where we come out and see what interesting things we're both doing. They are asking a question because they want to trip up Jesus. They want to make him look like a fool. They want to kind of catch him. And if they can make the Pharisees look bad too, all the better. And they think they can ask him a question and they can kind of out-Bible Jesus. Really, not a really good thing to do. And did you notice that Jesus does not answer the question? He never says who inherits what, never answers it. And Jesus instead decides to talk about life after death. He's going to talk about God's realm. He's going to talk about the resurrection. And I just want to note here that Jesus really doesn't explain how the resurrection works anywhere in the Bible. And he doesn't, in this passage, no, he just doesn't talk about heaven, because that's what we really want to know about, but Jesus doesn't mention it. Okay, really, great sermon to start with, isn't it? Yay! But what Jesus does is he kind of talks about the character of God's kingdom. And That's what the passage, the few lines give us. But we kind of want to know what heaven is going to be like. And if you push people, they think it's like the really good stuff here, but more. There was a major league pitcher once that was asked, what does the future mean to you? And he said, the future is like the present, only longer. And I think this is what we kind of think about heaven. Heaven is like the present, but only better. There's going to be golf courses, and for me there'd be hiking, and the really good food would have no calories. I mean, it's like the good stuff here, but only better. And Jesus is saying, no, you really are so limited in your understanding. He says it's going to be more than the world you know. It's going to be more than marriage. It's going to be totally new and transformed beyond your imaginations. It is about God. It's not just an extension of the present. It's a mind-blowing, transforming place where God is totally there and we are totally with God. I think what Luke is trying to say is you can't define heaven in earthly terms or concepts like relationships or marriages. It's more than we can dream in our hearts or envision in our minds. I mean, we do hold fast some of the things that give us comfort and hope that they're going to be here in heaven. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. It's more than the things we love. I think love and relationships, or maybe just that glory of nature, give us a glimpse of God's love or God's power, but heaven is more than that. Those are just a hint, a foretaste. But Jesus does say something in there. He said, it's a place where people do not die anymore. Because they are like angels, like children of God, daughters and sons of God is what it will be like. And I'm going to tell you, for the woman in that story who was a widow and had to be passed by seven brothers, this was amazing news. It meant this woman who was basically in that day seen as property that would be passed around as an inheritance, she would not belong to anyone but to God. That is radical. That her life would be equal to the angels, that she in this age to come would belong to no one else but to God. Free, like a child of God. That is a radical peace that happens here. For those that have not had much, whose lives have been difficult, you will be like a child of God in that future. It reminds me of a story named Carlisle Marnie. It was a Baptist preacher. What was that comic? Do you know the comic? He was in a comic years ago, and you can't remember it either, Irwin? No. We'll work on it. Forgive me. I thought you'd save me on this one, but I didn't give you any. Well, he was this very ornery, wonderful Baptist church preacher in the South. And he was speaking to some students at a Christian college back probably 50 years ago. And the students said to him, Dr. Marnie, would you say a word or two about the resurrection of the dead? And Marnie replied to them, I will not discuss the resurrection with people like you. I don't discuss such things with anyone under 30. Look at you, you're in your prime of life. Never have you known honest to God failure, heartburn, impotency, solid defeat, brick walls, or mortality. You're extremely apt and handsome white kids who have never in your whole life spent 30 miles from home or 20 miles from a New Testament or more than a mile and a half from a Baptist or a Methodist church or within 1,000 miles of any issue that mattered to a kingdom that matters. So what do you know about this world that only makes sense if Christ is raised? Oh, my Lord, he actually said that to them. And I think what he's saying is, when you understand pain, when you understand loss, when you understand a world that does not go like God's kingdom should be, then maybe we can discuss what life is like after. I mean, Jesus is saying to them, it's going to be totally different, and you will be with God. He doesn't address the question we want to know is, will our loved ones be there? But there's a little hint of it in that Abraham, Isaac, and Moses thing. There's going to be something there. There's going to be people there, but Jesus doesn't go into it. He's saying, we will be with God, and that's the importance. David Losey was teaching all about death and resurrection, and he was teaching an adult class, and a woman came up to talk to her. It was a class on the resurrection. The parishioner was really upset. Her husband had died the previous year, and her belief in the immortality of the soul brought her comfort. And as she didn't like what I was saying, and as gently as I could, David Losey said, I don't want to take away comfort from you, but rather make it stronger and make it more complete. What I hope for you is more than a wispy sense of the essence of your husband. I want the whole person for you, the whole person created and loved and redeemed by God through Jesus. That's what I want, a wholeness. And over time, she said it seemed like hope for her. It helped her reckon with her grief, not by denying it, but promising to her that there at one time would be an end to it. And there will be an end to all of our grief and our tears and our suffering when we are joined with God in this amazing way. For we will be children of God, transformed and different, but we are also body and spirit, and part of our essence will be there. It's kind of like you're saying if you believe in the resurrection, you believe the essence of who you are will be part of that whole great thing. I don't know what it will be like, but I know it's not going to like you're a drop in the water of the ocean and poof, you lose your identity. I think that which makes you you is going to be there. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I know it's going to be there and it's transformed. It's like my friend Agnes tells a story. She had a woman in her first church who was very, very ill, but she was one of those saints. You know the really good people that you're hoping you can use them as a reference if there is a reference check in heaven? And she was fabulous, but in the last 40 years of her life, she had this rheumatoid arthritis that was so great that her hands and fingers could not be separated. She had to live like this. And she was dying, and Agnes went and talked to her and said, tell me what you believe about death and resurrection. Only a young pastor asks that at a person's bedside when they're dying. And she said, I have no fear of dying. You know, I know some people find that there'll be comfort. There's an idea that they'll go to a place where they'll be recognizable in this world. And like they're recognizable here, they'll be recognizable there. All I know is for sure is God won't take me into eternity with these crippled hands. She had a vision of God's transformation, and that was enough for her. See, this passage is about trusting ourselves to a God of life, to a God of love and justice and hope. And we get a taste of that through Jesus Christ. We get a taste of that through relationships and through forgiveness here. Jesus never really explains heaven. But we know it's about sharing our future with God. In entering into a whole new world beyond our present expectations, beyond our imagination. And it's honestly not easy to believe. I can't explain it. There's no proof to it. But yet I cling to the hope that ultimately God is in control. And Carl Marnie, this truculent pastor, had trouble believing the resurrection. He had trouble with it. And in some lectures that he gave at a Southern Methodist university, which is, I believe, in Texas, he confessed that there were days that he didn't believe in the resurrection. It's hard for pastors to do that. And his friend came up and said to him, "Marnie, whoever told you you had to believe in the resurrection every day?" "Well, if you know so much, when do I have to believe in the resurrection?" said Marnie. And his friend said, "On the day you die, and on the day you help someone else to die, that's when you should believe in the resurrection." And not long after, Carl Marnie died. And before that, he preached at a local church in South Carolina about death and resurrection in the church. And the way back to the hotel, one of his friends said, "If I didn't know you better, I think you believe in the resurrection." And Marnie answered quickly, "Well, I do, when I'm around the right people," to the ones that gave him hope. And so if you have trouble believing that, join a lot of people. Because understanding the resurrection, clinging on it, has rarely been easy. But it's not an abstract issue. It's about sharing a life of discipleship and suffering and love and hope together. And then joining in this resurrection idea of hope that is incomprehensible, but still out there and offered to us. That we will be our full selves. That those we know will be their full selves that God intended. That we shall be sons and daughters of God. And that's worth clinging to. Amen.